in our passage today, it challenges this. It brings to light a reality that is true in our lives as Christians that is astounding. It's almost too incredible to fathom altogether, but this is the reality. We are united with Christ. We are united with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the King of the universe. We have union with him. We are one with him. We are one spirit with him. And that is crazy. And I know that when I say that, some of us are like, whoosh, like just straight over our heads, like union with Christ. And that's what today's sermon is all about. It's understanding that reality that we are united with the King of the universe, and that because of that union that we have with Jesus, that just, it makes us lift our eyes to the things of heaven. It makes us lift our eyes to Jesus. It makes us set our minds on the things of heaven, not on things below. Because, man, I think all of us can testify that when we seek the things of this world, when we seek and set our minds on the things of this world, sure, it might feel good for a moment, but it just never lasts. It never does. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 through 4 is going to be our text this morning. I didn't tell the sound people about that sound people. I tell Chad and Evan, they have names. I didn't tell them, so you just have to open your Bible and listen to my voice as well for this. But before we read our passage today, let me just tell you a tiny bit about Colossians. Colossians is a letter found, obviously, in the New Testament. If you didn't know that, it was written by Paul, but really, he wrote it to this church in the ancient city of Colossae, but he also says at the end of the letter that he wants the leaders of Colossae to also read it in the church of Laodicea, and then out from there. So pretty much that point that he's trying to get at is like the truths that are represented and taught in this book of Colossians, which is an incredible book, by the way, the truths that are represented here aren't so specific to the church in Colossae that it can't be read anywhere else. In fact, 2,000 years later, we're reading it and we're benefiting it because the truths explained in here are so incredible. So he says that. It's really neat. So why did Paul write this letter? It will help us when we know why Paul wrote this letter. Firstly, we can know, this is really kind of cool, and my wife Brittany, when she was kind of reading the introduction of Colossians earlier this week, she was telling me about this, and it is really cool. We can assume that there was this guy named Epaphras. We learn about him in chapter 1, verse 7. We can assume that he was probably in Ephesus, and he heard Paul the Apostle preach the gospel. So he's there, he's listening, he's astounded by this good news that you can be saved from your sin, that Jesus substituted himself for us, and that we can live forever, we have eternal life. He was so just amazed by this gospel that he then goes back to his hometown of Colossae and starts to tell his family and his friends, and boom, a church begins. Very organic. Brittany was saying that it wasn't some big church networking thing where it's all business-oriented, so much of what it is today. It was organic. Epaphras is like, I'm going to go back to my hometown, and I'm going to start a little church, not because that's my plan, but because I want to share the love of God and the good news of the gospel around. So this little church here, it begins to have this strong faith in Jesus. It begins to experience this change of heart where they begin to love one another. Incredibly, in fact, at the beginning of the Colossians, Paul says, I thank God for you guys because your faith in Christ is so alive and it's just bursting at the seams and it's being heard all around the area as well as your love for the saints. So Paul is saying, this is incredible. You guys are doing a great job. God is doing a very good work in you. But when we read through Colossians, we also get this other sense. We get this idea, even though we don't know it perfectly, we get this idea that there had been false teachers that had crept into this little organic community that had probably grown by this point. False teachers had come in and started to delude and confuse the true gospel, whether they knew it or not. This is what was going on. And like I said, the false teaching, though we don't know what it is exactly, Paul doesn't explain exactly what they were struggling with his solution to it, we can kind of understand the idea. And the idea is this. These false teachers were kind of saying this thing where if you wanted to be a true Christian, full, you know, spiritual, good, proper Christian, you had to adhere to a certain extent of external guidelines, things that were not part of the Bible, things that had nothing to do with Jesus. You had to adhere by these things. And throughout the letter, Paul calls these things like human tradition, certain regulations. He says, you know, why do you submit to these regulations of do not handle this, do not taste that, do not touch that, because that's going to confuse you as a Christian. So Paul's addressing this idea of false teaching. It would be like this. It would be as if Clint, our lead pastor, if he started to slip certain things into his sermons like, by the way, guys, if you really want to be a true, spiritual, gung-ho Christian, we should really stop eating meat, because there's something in meat that is just dangerous to our spiritual lives. And if you want to have, it sounds crazy, it sounds absurd. Or if he said, by the way, guys, if you want to be filled with the fullest of the fullest of the fullest of Jesus and the Holy Spirit, there is a supernatural time between 4 and 6 a.m. on Wednesday mornings. And if you get up between those 2 hours and put on sackcloth and ashes and lie prostrate on the garage cement floor with your whole family, you will experience more of Jesus. Weird stuff like this was kind of going on. And I'm just saying these things as examples. But the idea, this is what was kind of going on in Colossians. Don't taste that. Don't touch that. Listen to this. Listen to that. But sometimes, and this is what was happening in Colossians, these externals can sound really convincing. And we can be like, wow, if I really adhere to that, I will experience more of Jesus. But really, it's just bogus. There's no Jesus there. In fact, earlier this year, my wife and I had a great undeserved privilege to travel to Rome, and we got to experience a lot of these different ancient kind of Roman Catholic churches. And one of them, there is something called the Scala Santa. Anyone heard of the Scala Santa staircase? And it's reported that these are the stairs that were the stairs that Jesus would have walked up when he, at Pontius Pilate's Praetorium, he would have walked up these stairs to be, you know, put on trial. And then way back in the 4th century, apparently, they brought these marble stairs, which would have weighed so much, brought them all the way over to Rome, and now they have this, like, special wooden thing over top of them. But here's just an idea of something extra that's completely not biblical, that people believe they will experience this special anointing of the Lord if they do it. And if you go there to this day, there's this tradition that if you believe in Roman Catholicism, you get on your knees and you kiss each step and you walk on your knees all the way up to the top where there's this picture of Christ crucified at the very top. And it's kind of surreal to see this. You see all these people with their cameras, because they're all tourists, on their knees slowly climbing up this staircase. It's this idea that we can add these external things to our Christian life in order to sort of be a better Christian, but it's not true. And that's what the church in Colossae was facing, this kind of false teaching. But listen to what Paul says immediately before our passage. Our passage is the beginning of chapter 3, but in the last verse of chapter 2, in verse 23, this is what he says. These, which he's talking about, all these external guidelines, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. No amount of add-ons in Christianity will somehow magically propel you into the good spiritual life. You don't need to read the next devotional by the next big Christian leader in order to be filled more with the Spirit. You don't need these add-ons in life. You just need to abide by the Word of God. But what will bring you to that spiritual life? How does one actually live in that fullness of life? How do we fix our dilemma as well of not being satisfied in just Jesus, and we're always focusing on earthly things all the time? What is it? It's Jesus. It's Christ. And that's not just the Sunday school answer. It's the profound, incredible, incomprehensible answer. Is Jesus is the answer. Let's read the passage today in Colossians 3, 1 through 4. It says this. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. It's incredible truths that are said in there. And we're not going to, I'm not going to pretend that I know everything that is said there, because there's some mystery there that's profound. But here's the main point of this passage, and it rings so loud and clear. Since we are united with Christ, we ought to seek him and set our minds on him. It's that simple. Since we are united with Christ, we are to seek him, seek the things of him, and set our minds on them. So let's walk through this morning. What speaks through these four verses is this reality of our union with Christ. Our union with Christ. Notice what we've just read. You have been raised with Christ. There's the implication that we have died, for you have died with Christ. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Christ is your life. And also, you will appear with Christ in glory. So the beginning of our conversion, all through our journey here on earth, at the appearing of Jesus, the second coming, and then forever into eternity, can be summarized in those two words, in or with Christ. Always with Christ. Never apart from Christ. The moment we removed Christ from our Christianity, and we just fill it with earthly visions and, you know, add-ons in the Christian life, we lose the abundant life, because it has to be in and with Jesus. So Colossians 3:1-2, we just read that. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. So Paul begins this section with an if-then statement. There's tons of if-then statements, which for us, we love if-then statements, because it gives us a real practical if this, then that. Really simple. So that's what he says. Essentially, he's saying, if you've been raised with Christ, if you have, if you're united with him, seek the things that are above. Raised with Christ, seek the things above. And he kind of goes on. It's as if he's saying, and when I say above, I'm talking about the place where Christ is, just to remind you guys, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And what Paul's doing here is he's responding to this idiocracy that so many of us humans face. It happened back in Colossians with them. It happens with us today. But it's the foolishness of, even though we've been saved from sin, even though we've been saved from ourselves, we still seek sin and self. It's this, we're kind of stupid, to be honest. We have this new status of sons and daughters of God. And as we go through the sermon, our union with Christ is so beautiful, and there's so many gifts. We've been given all the spiritual blessings of the heavenly places are given to us in Christ, and yet we still seek the things of this world. So Paul is saying, no, since you've been raised to life with Christ, seek the things that are above. And if you've forgotten what I mean by that, I don't just mean the sky. I don't want you worshiping anything in the sky. I'm telling you about heaven, where Christ is, the throne room at the right hand of God. Christianity changes our affections, which is incredible. It changes our heart's desires. And this is one of the ways that Christianity is so different than other religions today. Christianity isn't just a change of lifestyle in terms of do's and don'ts, in terms of getting up at 6 and doing your morning prayers, and then at noon going to the mosque and making sure you're praying and all that kind of stuff. It's not just a change in that kind of thing. It's a change of heart. It's a transformation of the actual heart. It's a transformation of the inner man. It's the transformation of the soul and the spirit. But, and all of us can relate to this, we don't always live in that reality. And that's why what Paul is saying here is so incredibly important. And it's not just here that he says it. He says it constantly throughout all of his letters. He wants us to know. He's reminding us who we are and what we are to love because of who we are. You are adopted into the family of God, so stop living like an orphan. Look at your new adopted father, and he's taking you in as his own. So live in that reality. And the truth is, church, and I think a lot of us could testify to this, if we really dwell on this union with Christ, that God has taken us from being alone and brought us to be one with himself, if we truly dwell on that, our affections will grow. And our affections will become so much more alive for Jesus Christ. So first, we need to know what Paul means by being raised with Christ. Because I think to a lot of us, even as if you've been a Christian for a long time, that idea can be kind of forgotten. What does it mean to be raised with Christ? Because, we want to know this, because being raised with Christ is the reason for our seeking the things above. That's the if-then statement. If you've been raised with Christ, seek the things above. So we need to know what it is. If we don't know and believe in our risen state with Christ, then we're constantly going to be flipping and flopping back and forth between seeking things above and seeking things on earth. But to even properly understand the fact that we've been raised with Christ, that implies what? That we've died with Christ. So we have to start there first if we want to kind of go in order. So we have to understand that we've died with Christ as well. So let me just take you on a quick little journey of your faith, if you've been a Christian. Before your conversion, you were separated from God, completely separated from God. There was no union with Christ. There was no death with Christ. There was no life with Christ, no risen state with Christ. You were just dead altogether. A few places in Ephesians speaks of your life really well. Paul says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And you were like a zombie just following the course of this world, doing whatever the world told you to do. That's where you were. And then later on still, he says, remember you that at one time you were separated from Christ. Doesn't get any more clear than that. Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. We know that Israel was God's chosen, so you were alienated from being God's chosen people. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. All the promises, the beautiful promises we hear about in the Old Testament of all these different things, you were strangers to those things. You had no hope, and you were without God in the world. All of us came from that place. And some of you are currently in that place even to this day. So there is, or there was, no union with Jesus whatsoever. But then Paul says, also in Ephesians, in Christ, there came a time, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, separated, have been brought near by the blood of Jesus, been brought near by the blood of Christ. So at one point in our lives, we put faith in the work of God on our behalf. We put our faith in that. And our conversion was dramatic because this is what happens when we convert to Christianity. We die. We die completely. And you might be thinking right now, I thought you just said we were already dead. Yes, you were already dead, but now you die again. You need to die to that way of living, the slavery of this world. You die with Christ in that. And this is a huge implication that we need to remember. We have died. If you jump to verse 3 of our text, what does it say? For you have died. You're dead to the things of this world. This isn't a physical death. This is a spiritual one. This also isn't an individual death, but a death with Christ. When you became a Christian, you died with Christ to sin. You died with Christ to your old self. You participated in a spiritual death to sin and self with Christ. Christ invites us into his death. He invites us into his life. Because we can't do those things on our own, and there's no power in doing those things on our own. In dying with Christ, you died to sin by his power. And baptism, friends, that is the outward expression of this inward truth to the T. We have been baptized with Christ into his death. When we are lowered into the water, immersed in that water, it's as if we have just gone into the grave with Jesus. And then, obviously, we die with Christ in order to be raised with Christ. We're not staying down there because Christ didn't stay down there. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians that if Christ has not been raised, then our faith is in vain and we're to be the most to be pitied in this world. And I would be the first one to pity ourselves if Christ was not raised. But Christ was raised from the dead. So then when we are brought up out of the water in baptism, we are partnering with him in this new risen resurrected newness of life. So, looking at verse 1, you have been raised with Christ. This is a spiritual death and a spiritual life. Our being raised with Christ, it signifies church. We have to remember this, this new life that we've been given as children of God. You are dead to your old life, and you are alive to your new resurrected life. And it's only by and in and through Christ. Listen to what Paul says about this raising in just the chapter before in verse 12. He says this, having been buried with him in baptism, so much union with Christ, with him in baptism, which we just explained was a spiritual death to self, you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working, not of you, but of God, who raised Christ from the dead. Our spiritually resurrected life as a Christian is alive with Christ by faith in the powerful working of God who raised Christ from the dead. So put it another way, by your faith in Christ and God's immense power, not yours, you are no longer dead in your sins, following the course of this world without ability to get out of that course of this world. You are no longer there, but you have risen to life as a son or daughter of God, taken from that orphanage and put into the house of the family of God. And none of this could have happened, church, apart from Christ, because Christ was the way, Christ is our example to this moment, and Christ is even our goal through it all. So, says Paul, since you've been raised with Christ, church in Colossae, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth. It's like this. When a man and a woman come together in marriage, they are united into one flesh. We learn that right in Genesis 2. They come together as one flesh. They are a one flesh union. If you are married, you are one flesh with your spouse, in a, kind of in a more spiritual sense. Our being raised with Christ is an aspect of our union with him. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 17, he says, you are one spirit with the Lord. If you, you know, accepted Christ as your Savior, you become one with the Lord. Now, a married man and a married woman should seek what? The things of marriage. Set their minds on the things of marriage, not set their minds on the things of singleness, for instance, because they're not there anymore. That's not who they are anymore. So this means that neither of them should be seeking some sort of intimate relationship with anybody else, only their spouse. Or they shouldn't be setting their minds on things outside of the bonds of marriage. They should be setting their minds on one another. It's completely contradictory to live any other way. So in the same way, as we are united with Christ, having been raised with him, having died with him and being raised with him, we are to seek the things of Christ and set our minds on them. So what does this mean? It means a lot. I mean, it's like telling a newly married person that they should seek things like love and honesty and integrity and sacrifice, and the list goes on. And then you could take each one of those things and write out all these practical ways that that could look like in your actual married life. But in the case of seeking the things that are above, I'm just going to suggest one thing this morning, and it's the main thing. It's the main thing even in marriage. Because in marriage, you ought to be seeking and setting your mind not solely on just honesty or integrity or sacrifice, but your spouse. That should be where your mind and your heart are at, on your spouse. So when we translate that now to seeking the things that are above, we should be seeking Christ himself. That, you know, it's that step one in seeking the things that are above. When we think of the eternal life with God in heaven, God, through the scriptures, he sprinkles these ideas of what heaven will be like. Streets laden with gold. No tears anymore. No suffering. But let me tell you this. We should not be looking to heaven and seeking heaven for those things. That wouldn't make any sense. That would be like seeking marriage just for the security, just for the fact that you won't be alone anymore, just kind of in a selfish sense. We should be seeking heaven because Christ is there. Because there will be no sun, because Christ will be the sun and will be with Christ, completely satisfied with him. Streets laden with gold. I mean, I don't even care about the gold streets. I won't be looking at them. I'm going to be looking at Jesus. That's where our focus should be. So ask yourself this sobering question. I think all of us need to do it once in a while. Do you know Jesus? Do you know the Son of God? And I think many of us just know Jesus, or we live sort of this knowledge of Jesus in the same way that we know the Queen of England. I mean, we know stuff about the Queen of England, but we don't know the Queen of England. Maybe some of you here do know, but I don't. I don't know her. We just know stuff about Jesus, but do you know him as the beginning of your salvation? Do you know him as the one next to you walking in this life? Do you know him as the one that is going to come back and you'll meet with him in heaven? Lift your eyes to heaven and seek Jesus. But we're also to set our minds on things that are above. In our case, set your minds on Jesus. Don't set your minds on worldly things. Christianity involves heart and mind. Everything involves heart and mind. But when we think about Christianity, heart and mind, okay? So your heart, your feelings, your affections can be like a roller coaster. One day you are on fire for God, just gung-ho, fervent, zealous, you tell everybody that you see about Jesus. But the next day, you're way down here, and you just feel eons away from Christ. And you're like Israel in the desert asking, can we go back to Egypt? Like, you're up and down. That's our heart. Can anybody testify? Seriously, that is what it's like. It can be like that completely. So you're not alone with that. But your mind, however, can enable you, and I love the mind, to discipline yourself with habits and rituals. God made us this way with these sort of things. Our hearts will not always be set on seeking Jesus. That's a reality. So don't freak out if you wake up in the, tomorrow morning and you don't feel like you want to seek Jesus. Don't feel bad. But we can set our minds on Jesus. Your heart's affections don't need to be for Jesus in order to set your mind on Jesus. And when we learn the art of setting our minds on Jesus, even when we don't feel like it, we will see a change in our heart's affections. So that's the main point. But one of the most practical things I can say here, which is just so simple, but it's so important to say, that the most practical way you can set your mind on Jesus in habitual sense is reading the Word. That's it. And even though Clint has said it so many times, even though my mom has said it so many times, even I have said it so many times, even though I've told myself so many times, it's like the one thing that is so difficult sometimes to do in our lives is to read the Word of God. But thanks to technology, you can listen to it too. So if you feel like you are too busy to actually sit down and read, or maybe you can't read, you can listen to the Word of God. So simply, go on YouTube, search Psalm 23, and you can listen to it. So there's no excuse anymore for that. And that's the most practical way that we can habitualize this sense that we can actually get the Word of God and we can set our minds on who Jesus is. This is the most practical way you can do this. But let me say this, according to our scripture, never think about seeking the things above and setting your minds on them apart from your union with Christ. If you have been raised with Christ, listen to the Word of God. Base it on that fact that you are one with Christ. Let's move on here. Paul, in verses 3 and 4, gives three more reasons now why we should be seeking the things above and setting our minds on them. So firstly, he says, and we've already talked about this, you have died. You've died, guys. Some of us, and we've already talked about this, but some of us, when we do read about Israel and Egypt, we laugh at them, we mock them when, even after they came out of this slavery, they actually do say to Moses, can't we just go back? We want to go back to our routine, our comfortable lifestyle, even though, yes, they whipped us and we did not eat very good food and we got no sleep, and because they killed all our newborn, like all this stuff, they still want to go back. And we read that and we're like, are you guys nuts? What are you guys talking about? But what God, through Paul, and it translates, it's similar to our situation. What Paul's explaining to us is this: you have died to that slavery. In God's salvation from us, from that old self, we've died to that old self. Why? Because salvation includes death. Salvation includes that death. Why would we seek the things of this world? Instant gratification, money, power, sex, comfortability, all list goes on and on, when we've killed that part of us. In one sense, Paul is saying, just live according to your status, like we've been talking about. Live according to your status. Live according to your citizenship as a citizen of heaven, not of this earth. Church, you've died to your sin. You've died to yourself. You are free from its desires. You are free from the slavery of Egypt. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 6:4. It's so pertinent to what we're talking about. He says this: we were buried, therefore, with Christ by baptism into death, in order that, so this is for the reason why, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Christ didn't die so that we might just have a ticket into heaven and we could just keep doing everything that we were doing on this earth. He died so that we may die with him to the things of this world, to the slavery of this world, and live in a newness of life with him. Our old self, with its passions bent on sin and in the darkness, is dead. And our new life, our true life, our living spiritual life is, and look at verse 3. This is the second point now. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Even just reading that, it's so mysterious and so beautiful to read that our life is hidden with Christ in God. This is intimate language of our security with Jesus in God. You are united with Christ. But where is Christ? Yes, in some sense, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit is in us. We are the body of Christ. Yes, he will never leave you nor forsake you. He's with us in everything. But when we're talking about Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, verse 1, where does it say he is? He is seated on high in heaven. That's where Christ is, and we're awaiting his return. But our spiritually new lives, our lives that we've been raised to life with, these new lives, they are hidden with him. They're hidden with Christ. We're not on our own down here, hoping that when we die, our good works outweigh our bad works or anything like that. No, there is a supernatural, incomprehensible, mystical reality that our lives are hidden with Christ in God. And that is something to take comfort in. The third point is found in verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Firstly, Christ is your life. Paul just keeps hitting these truths that are just so profound. You're hidden, your life is hidden with Christ, and now he's saying that your life is Christ. Like, what on earth does that mean? But did you know that? Did you know that your life is Christ? Paul says, for me to live is Christ. For me to live is Christ. Again, in Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, my death. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, the life that we now live on this earth, I live and we live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We are accepted by the God who is judge. We are accepted by him not because we are somehow special or because we believe in Jesus. No, we are accepted because of Christ in us. We are now, by the work of the Holy Spirit, being made more and more into the image of Christ. Our life is Christ. It's all about Christ. It's for Christ. It's by the power of Christ. And none of us lives a second without Christ literally sustaining us. Your life is so acquainted with Christ because of your union with him. Because you are one spirit with him. Christ. And Paul says, when Christ returns, this is the third point, when Christ returns, you will appear with him in glory. You're acquainted with him now on earth. You're going to be acquainted with him then. This is a lot, and I know that. It was a lot for me to think about. But here's the main point again. Since we, Parkside, since we have been united with Christ, not just corporately, but individually, you yourself, union with Christ. Since we are united with Christ, we ought to seek him, set our minds on him, and not get caught up in looking at things of this world, whether it's an add-on in religion, something that a book or whatever that we think will help us, like Colossians was struggling, the church in Colossae was struggling with, or just our selfish endeavors of this world. You are united with Christ, which is profound. So you ought to seek the things that are above. And I can't make you do this. Clint can't make you do this. None of us can make you do this. It's the Lord's working in your life. And for many of us who are saved, it's a matter, and this is so true, it's a matter of rediscovering the beauty and the power of Jesus Christ. Rediscovering the beauty and the power of Jesus. The fact that we're united with him in all the ways we've talked about, in his death and his resurrection, this new life, it should compel us to worship him because Christ is just that. Great. So here's how I want to conclude today's sermon. Throughout the letter that Paul wrote to the church in Colossae, it's so Christ-centered. Even in our four verses, Christ is mentioned so often because he just wants to like counteract what the Colossians were going through with just Jesus. I just hope you guys think about Jesus by the end of this. Throughout this letter, Paul says all these things about who Christ is and what Christ has done. And I simply want to list all of these things off and almost overwhelm us with who Christ is and what Christ has done. And after I list all these things off about who Christ is, then I'm just going to tell us again that we are united with this Christ. that this Christ, we are hidden in this Christ, and we're awaiting this Christ to be brought up to at this time. So this is what it says. Why don't you shut your eyes as well and just consider each of these things as we go through it, almost like a devotion. Christ gives redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Christ made all things, heaven and earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Christ is before all things. Christ holds all things together. Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the beginning, firstborn from the dead. Christ is preeminent, better than anything else. Christ is the fullness of God. Christ reconciled all things to himself and made peace by the blood of the cross. Christ presents you holy and blameless before God. Christ is in you. Christ is God's mystery. Now, in Christ, get this, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Christ holds, again, all the fullness of God. Christ is seated on high. Christ is appearing again. Christ is all. This is the Christ who you are, church. And with all those things said, how could we settle for anything less than that? If in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, we should just bore into Christ. Union with Christ is huge, church, and we have to get it. Union with Christ gives us the ability to live Christ out. And it's so practical. For your homework, read the rest of chapter 3 because he just gets straight into how practical this is. Team, you can come back up to sing at this time. But let me pray. Jesus, I'm so thankful. I'm so thankful, Lord, that we can know these truths about you even if heart isn't there. Lord, that we can know your love without feeling your love. We can know your grace without feeling your grace. I'm so thankful for that we can discipline our minds and set our minds on things above. And I'm also so thankful that there are times, and it grows and grows in our process in this life of knowing you and knowing you, Lord, that we do learn to have these affections for you, and it's the most beautiful intimate is when we see you and we're so overwhelmed. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the gift of Christ and who Christ is to us. After we listed all those things, this is the Christ that we are united with. This is the Christ that we are one spirit with, that we are in a one flesh union in a sense with. So Heavenly Father, as we go off into our regular routines, God, may we not lose sight of the fact that we are with Christ. So we ought to put to death the things of this world and look up, put on Christ, and look up, set our minds on the things of Jesus. So would you help all of us in this, we pray. Thank you for this reminder this morning in your name.